Good morning. Welcome to the study of the Word of God with Spring Valley Bible Church. I'm Phil McMillan, and we're going to be continuing our study in 1 Timothy today, both classes. And we'll get started with the first class right after this word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege, the blessing to assemble together to study your Word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the freedom you give us to do that in our country now, and we pray that you would continue to grant us this privilege. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word and for the direction it gives us in our lives, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that it would, as we look to your word today, that we would hear what you have to say about your church and how it's to be administered and how we are to spread your word and your love in the world around us. We pray that your Spirit would give us the eyes and ears to see what you have to say. And we ask these things in Christ's name, sir. Amen. Okay. Good morning. Let's see. Well, we, as I said, we're going to pick up our study where we left off in 1 Timothy. We had completed the first two chapters. We're going to speed along here and see how much of Timothy we can get done today. We're going to talk a bit about church administration today. And in preparation for that discussion, I would like for you to look back with me at Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose about the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Partiality was being shown in their outreach. There were a lot of remember the plight of the widow in the old days was not so much like today, and when a woman who didn't work out in the world and took care of the family and she lost her husband, that means she lost all income and everything else. So it was very necessary that the church be hands-on in helping to feed and care for this class of people, of families without fathers, because they had died or gone off for some reason. And there was partiality being shown between the Hellenistic Jews are the Jews that are kind of Jews in name only. They're more Greek in their lifestyle than Jewish. And the Hebrews who are proselytes and new into the faith and had been going to the temple or synagogue, and so just different emphasis on their lifestyle. And one group, or as is often the case in class distinction, one group thinks they're better than the other one, that was the case of both of them. They both thought they were better than the other one. Yeah. And so when it came to taking care of the one class of these widows, they were being overlooked. And so the job of taking care of these widows and their families wasn't being performed correctly. And the 12, verse 2, and the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." They didn't want to have to stop their study and discussion of how Christ was foretold in the Old Testament and how the Bible, the Jewish Bible that they had, pointed to the coming Messiah and the things that they were going to be teaching the converts and new believers as they came into the church. They didn't want to stop studying and have to take care of this drudgery of feeding widows and cleaning the church, and you know, I'm sure a lot of you can sympathize. You don't want to do the drudgery, right? We rely heavily on a few people to clean the place and bring the donuts and take care of the electrical recording equipment, and pretty much most of you can't be bothered to mess with a lot of that, but you want to have the church, you know, and it takes all of us to have a church. A church is not just one person, one pastor, or one function. It takes a lot of people doing a lot of things to make a local assembly function. So these guys, the 12, the original disciples, wanted to have their time to study together and not do all of the hands-on stuff. So it's not good for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And this is the implementation of deacons in the church here. They had a very hands-on task of taking care of these widows and doing the yeoman's work of hands-on ministry and caring for others as is supposed to be part of our church. So right off the bat, we see in verse 3 there, but select from among you 7 men of good reputation. Qualifications, good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Okay? So, as soon as they said, we're going to have an office here in the church and appointed these guys to be deacons the first time, they put responsibility on them, of qualification. Okay? And the same is true as we go forward in the church. And we're going back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and 1 Timothy chapter 3 is talking about leadership roles in the local church and qualifications thereof. Just as we saw from the very beginning, we want something, some qualification in those that we put in charge of things. And even though these guys weren't in charge of teaching or studying or anything like that, their qualification for waiting tables was to be filled with the Spirit, right? Because if they're not filled with the Spirit, they're not representing the church. They're just being nice guys, okay? And being nice guys doesn't glorify Christ and doesn't promote the plan of God. You can only do God's work with God's power. Their salvation comes through the work of Christ and our daily living, and glorification of Christ comes through the power of the Spirit. So, this is exactly what we're going to see pretty much for the expansion of the church and more people being called to work in the church in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So, picking up in verse 1, just in by way of outline, we're going to talk about the qualifications of church officers and the first overseers, the title overseer or bishop in 3:1-7, and deacons in 3:8-13, and then we have a little exhortation as to why they have these instructions, why qualifications and instructions for the leadership in the church. So that's our continued outline in Timothy for chapter 3. So it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is fine work. It is a fine work he desires. Okay? Overseer here is not the same word as diakonos, deacon. Okay? So whereas we were shown deacon and the function of deacon in Acts, this is something we haven't really seen before, overseer, in the other epistles. And your translation, I don't know how your Bible might translate this word, it overseer is exactly what it says in the Greek. It's over and seeing, skopos, right? And so that's a really literal translation of the word overseer. A lot of Bibles would translate it bishop, and that comes from the Catholic tradition, okay? And just as in the Catholic Church, you have lay people, you have the workers in the congregation, you have the priests, you have the bishops over the priests and archbishops. I'm never was sure where Monsignors fit in there, but you know, you have this hierarchy, and so this word bishop has become the translation for this word overseer, mainly through Catholic tradition. And my Bible says overseer, and like I said, that's pretty much the literal meaning of the word. And an overseer in verse 2 then must be above reproach. And again, as soon as we get a title, it comes with qualifications, right? Just as we saw with those table waiters in Acts, an overseer is a step, I guess you would say, above in the hierarchy of the thing, of the church, right? And so an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. So we'll pick up, finish that up in a moment. Let's look at some of these. Husband of above reproach, he shouldn't be under suspicion of horrendous activity in his life, above reproach. The husband of one wife, and this Greek phrase, the husband of one wife, it's definitely saying one at a time, one wife at a time. You're not disqualified from function in the church if you have gotten a divorce, or if your wife has passed away, or something has happened and you've remarried. That doesn't disqualify you from function in the church. But a lot of churches take that to mean you could only have had one wife ever in your life. Yeah, what? Yes, you can have married and divorced even multiple times, if according to this. It just means one at a time. Mm-hmm. Yes, you can't have multiple wives at one time.
There you go.
Okay. You can't be a polygamist. Yeah. And I don't know. One takes all my time. I wouldn't get anything done if I had two. I tell you that. let's see. So, husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. So, an overseer has a role of teaching others, just as the head of the church does. Able to teach, hospitable, not addicted to wine or pugnacious. There's a good old-fashioned word. Not a fighter, right? Pugnacious means somebody fights or is difficult, right, with others. Prone to fighting. But gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. If you go into church service to get rich, your motives are questionable, and you're likely to be disappointed. If you stay in the Word, the world is not going to reward you. So 14, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. And this is something we see in the modern world. You know, we make a lot of jokes about PKs, right? Pastors' kids. And of course, a child, a young adult especially, has their own volition. And we would hope that those who are in leadership in our church would have the grace and leadership to help those children stay in the path of in step with Christ and walk in the church in the filling of the Spirit. And if the idea here being, if they can't control their own house, how are they going to control a group of people in the church, right? And we see this. I've seen this in little churches growing up, where the board of deacons was very upset with the pastor because the pastor's kid was out on Friday night, you know, drinking and dancing and going with the girls who did as well. You know, so these rules, right? These qualifications that we see for overseer here and coming up with deacon, much the same kind of rules. You've got to remember that these are what we want to see in the leadership of our church, but we've got to treat the leaders at our church with the same amount of grace that we expect to see from them. And when things happen in their lives that are beyond their control, beyond their volitional ability to decide things, right, you can't judge them and throw them out, destroy your church just because you think they've not met this standard. Remember, every standard that we have given to us as believers, as pastors, as song leaders, or anything else we're going to do in the church, it's all got the same means of qualification. And that's, one, you have to be a believer in the work of Christ, so that you too have the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in you. If you have that, then you've met all the qualifications that we need as far as God can work in you and in those around you. Okay. So five, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil, condemnation that concurred by the devil. This is akin to the parable of the sower, right? You have a new believer, and he's very zealous. He's grateful for his salvation. He wants to go and tell everybody about his salvation. But that fire burns out. That love grows cold. And then, as soon as, you know, he's out there and wanting to teach and tell others about Christ, and before they even can get to the baptismal pool, he's already fallen off of the way and has gone back to living the way he had lived before. And ultimately does more damage than good, because he's shown people, here's the gospel, here's the way, this is the Christ, and then walked away from it. And they say, well, that maybe he wasn't telling us the truth. He wasn't right. And that makes, if they haven't become a believer already, that's going to make it a lot harder for them to believe when someone truly comes along and gives them the gospel. They're going to say, yeah, I've heard that before, and it didn't work out for that guy, so I don't think it'll work out for me. So you can, in your zealous behavior, and then fall away, do more damage than you do good. So it's important that a person is mature in their belief. And we've done a study on maturity a while back, and we see that the mature believer, the complete or perfected or mature believer, is the one that has learned to walk in the power of the Spirit and is producing those fruits in their lives, is living on the Spirit, and has some muscle, as it were, behind their faith, because they've seen that Spirit work in their lives. And they're not prone to fall away. They have deep roots. They're grounded in the faith that saved them. And can then they can be used of God. So don't let a new convert become a church officer, is the moral of the story there. Not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And when you step up and say, I'm doing this for the church to further the glory of Christ in the devil's world, you are going to get some obstacles thrown at you, okay? The devil is not going to allow you to represent Christ unchallenged in this world. And you need, again, some maturity of your faith to withstand such a thing. Because when you say, I'm teaching the Word of God, I'm spreading the Word of God, I'm working for the Word of, for the church to glorify Christ, stuff's coming at you, gonna come at you from the devil's world one way or another. And, you, again, if you're a new convert, it's hard to stand up to that. 7, and he must have a good reputation with those outside. Those that aren't not in the church. If he's a known rabble-rouser at the local bar and says, well, that's just me. That's me hanging out with the fellas. That isn't my work at the church. I'll be good when I go to the church, but I'll do what I want to over here, right? And, again, he's not representing Christ outside of the church. Well, if we don't represent Christ outside of the church, then what's the purpose of us having a church, right? We have a church to have a safe place to learn and grow about Christ and to root us in that gospel that we live by through the power of the Spirit. And then our goal is then to go outside of our church to get others that are not involved in the plan of God into the plan of God. One, by giving them the gospel, and two, by getting them, hopefully, to your church, if not another church, where they can learn the Word of God and become rooted, grounded, and mature so that they can do the same thing. Remember, our goal is to make disciples of the nations. Not to save them, but make disciples of them. Make them get them in the plan of God, get them learning the Word of God, and living in their daily walk with God. So you can't have a double life outside the church. Your job in the church is to teach those outside the church, okay? So you may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So you're out there in the devil's world playing by the devil's rules. You're gonna fall. You're gonna get in a trap, and it's gonna make your church look ineffective and bad, right? So, there's a qualification for the overseer. The overseer is, like I said, we saw the inception of deacon, and that's where we're going next in verse 8. We're going to talk more about deacons. But we saw that they are hands-on workers, okay? And, they chose a number of people that they thought could get that job done. They chose 7 guys from among their disciples, their students there. They chose 7. That doesn't mean 7 is the must-have number, right? We've got to have exactly 7 deacons in our church, because that's the way it was in Acts chapter 6. The idea is they chose the number of people that would that they thought could get that job done. But you've got to remember also that numbers often have significance in the Word of God, and 7 is that perfect number, right? Is an idea of righteousness and the plan of perfection in the plan of God behind 7. So I think there's that understanding of they chose the perfect amount because of that number 7. It's not a hard rule of you got to have 7 deacons. Now, this might sound like strange to you that I would even point that out, but believers, there are churches that have 7 deacons because of that verse out there, okay? And swear that that's the right thing because it says so in Acts chapter 6, okay? And I want you to understand that we don't have to walk by those kind of rules. We're going to do the perfect, we're going to try to have the perfect people doing the perfect job, right? A perfect amount of people doing the job that needs to be done. So, carrying on with the deacons, and we say, see, I said earlier, like in the hierarchy of offices, the overseer seems to be above the deacon, okay? And the overseer is gonna make sure that the deacons have what they need to do, hands-on do the things, like feed the widows, okay? And make sure that that's getting done properly in love and not, in some false standard of partiality, as we saw in Acts, okay? Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, speak with forked tongue, as we said when we were kids, not given to double talk. In other words, you have to live the grace that you are teaching, guys. That's the idea here. You can't live one way and say you're supposed to live another way. You have to do those things, right? So not double tongued or addicted to too much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Again, we get clear conscience. That's the third time that Paul has used that phrase about a clear conscience. And as we examine that, we've seen a clear conscience comes from knowing your position in Christ, knowing that Christ has paid the price of your sins. You don't have to feel guilty for the sins that you've committed. You have to remember that your conscience is clean because of the work of Christ, and that you live your life in the Spirit that you might glorify Him, okay? And when you're glorifying Christ, when you're producing the fruits of the Spirit, remember the summation is against these things there are no laws. You aren't breaking anybody's rules if you're living in the power of the Spirit and producing His fruits. Let's see. So, mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let these also first be tested. This is where you get boards of people asking questions. That's the modern version of this. Let them first be tested. And as a pastor or an ordination ceremony is usually preceded by the pastor and the deacons or a board of deacons. In the case of a prospective pastor, they're going to sit there and ask that guy questions about the Bible and the way he thinks the church should be run. Okay, and but that isn't. That isn't the kind of testing that this is talking about. When it says, let them first be tested, that's the same word that we see up there with condemnation incurred by the devil. This is the testing that you get in the world to test your faith, okay? This is Satan trying his best to lure you away from relying on the work of God and producing God's work in this world of darkness. And the idea again is that maturity. Let them be tested. They have been tested is what it's saying here. Let them first, having been tested, let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. And again, same qualification, beyond reproach, as we saw for overseer. We want someone that is not going to embarrass our church in the outside world and then come and act like the church is the place where we act holy and we act according to Satan's rules out there, okay? Let them serve as deacon. They must be and are beyond reproach. Picking up in 11, we're going to see a shocking turn of events here. Okay, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. This is deaconesses, guys. These are women working in the church. Okay, we've seen oftentimes that well, we saw in chapter 2, there are women are not to be teachers of men, it said specifically, not to be the leader, the absolute leader of a church, is what it says about women in chapter 2. But here, clearly, women, that's a feminine word there, are female deacons are allowed, right? We're talking about the qualifications of deacons, those serving in the church. And women have full ability and permission from the Word of God to pass out communion or take up the offertory or whatever else it is that we might have deacons doing in our local assembly. Women are fully qualified for those things. But they have the same responsibilities that the men do. Likewise, dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Okay? So again, our total qualification is living in the power of God the Holy Spirit and producing His fruits. Okay? Male and females alike. So 12, let deacons be husbands of only one wife. Again, and not a polygamist, and good managers of their children and their own households. Same qualification that we saw for the overseers. We want the people, especially the leadership of our church, to represent the church in the outside world as well. We don't need someone who wants to be holy in here and a hellraiser out there, right? Okay. Good managers of their children, of their own households, for those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is Christ Jesus. So we have high standing, not of ourselves, right? Not that my position is high. We have high standing because of our faith established in Christ and the glorification of Christ in life. That's the high standing. That's the thing we should all be aspiring to, is glorification of Christ in our lives. And that comes through God's work in our lives. Okay? Let's see. Okay. For verse 14. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But remember, this is a prison epistle. Paul is still in jail. And at this point, he's in house arrest. So he still has the hope and expectation that he might get his trial and be released from prison. And that's what he's referring to here. He's talking about his hope that can still happen. He's not saying, I'm definitely getting out of prison. Because I make that point because some people take that to mean he knew he was going to get out of prison. He got out of prison. He went back to Asia Minor and maybe some even say he went to Spain, because he mentioned at one point that he wanted to go to Spain. And you have a lot of conjecture based on about the Paul's life after he finished writing all the epistles as to what he did and whether he lived and went on with his ministry. It's not recorded in the Bible, so either it didn't happen or it doesn't matter that it happened if it isn't recorded here. I'm writing these things that you hope to come to you before long. 15, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the household of God, right? Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. We are God's representatives on earth. The church is not a building. It's a collection of individuals that are relying on the work of Christ to save them and the work of His Spirit to live our lives. If we have that going for us, we are the light in this world of darkness. God isn't making personal appearances these days. This is an age of faith, and God's ready grace is available to those who will believe in Him. And we're supposed to be demonstrating God's grace and spreading His Word so that others may believe in Him. The pillar and support of the truth. That's our job. We're to hold up and support the gospel of Christ and the work of the Spirit. Okay? We hold it up, the pillar of truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. Here's the mystery of godliness. He, Jesus Christ, who was revealed in the flesh, was justified by the Spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. These are all the things that we see in the life of Christ, that he was that he's God revealed in the flesh, right? And everything that Christ did, his humanity did in the power of God the Holy Spirit. He was justified in the Spirit, beheld by angels. Angels were watching what was going on here because it had an effect on angels. The redemptive work of Christ is for all of creation, not just humankind, alright? His job is to bring all of creation back into the plan and worship of the Father, okay? And so angels were watching this grand experiment. That's why we talk about the angelic conflict. Because what Christ did, this revelation of God to man and the work to redeem us all, the angels were watching that because it had some effect on them as well. Remember, angels fell just like Adam and Eve fell, right? And if humans can be redeemed and brought back into the righteousness of God, then angelic creation likewise has to be redeemed and brought back into the righteousness of God. Okay, we see often from Revelations that the tail of the dragon took a third of the stars from the sky, and we read that passage and say, well, that means Satan caused a third of angelic creation to fall. Well, that's how many he ended up with, is a third of angelic creation. It has to be though that all of angelic creation fell. He was the representative of God to the angels, and he corrupted his office, and he got all the angels to worship him instead of God. And God had to tell the angels the same thing that he told man. Right? And we know that there is not an angel that didn't fall, because we see when the book is brought out and the seals are to be broken, they say, who's going to open this? Who's righteous enough to open this book? Well, if an angel had not fallen, they would have been righteous enough to open that book. Okay? Somebody else could have opened that book. The only one who was able to open that book, break those seals, or will be able to, this is a future event, right? And is Jesus Christ, because he's the only one who was holy. Weos. He's the only one that had the very righteousness of God and had never fallen before. Okay? So, angelic creation is very much interested in what was going on in the life, we're very much interested in what was going on in the life of Christ, and we're watching that salvation come about. Christ was proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Okay? And sits at the right hand of the Father now. This is our message, and this is what we believe, that Jesus Christ has done the job of our salvation, and proof positive is that he was taken up and after the resurrection, and now sits at the right hand of the Father. This is part of our message to the world. Christ has overcome the world. This world is unrighteous and dark, And Christ is the righteousness, the very righteousness of God. And He's going to give us that light simply because of our faith. And we want to hold up that pillar, that truth, like the supporting pillar that keeps it visible for everyone to see in the world. And that's our job in the church. And the organization and management of the church is just an extension of that. The only reason we aren't all called the same thing, well, we are all called saints, right? The only reason that we see categories like pastor, teacher, overseer, deacon, and disciples, we see that because sanctification is a process. And we want people who are involved in that process and established in that process. They aren't going to be perfect. None of us are perfect, right? We all fall from time to time. But God wants those of us who have that time and service of relying on His Spirit to be the ones to help others gain that maturity, to support them when they fall, and help them to stay in the plan of God or return to the plan of God in grace so that we can represent Christ in this world of darkness. Okay? So, our church as a whole organization, right? Just as the analogy goes from parts of the body to make a whole, right? Same is true in our church. We have different moving parts and different talents and different levels of maturity, and we want all of those working together for one thing, this assembly of believers, okay, to represent it to the world around us. So that's our role in as a local church and the purpose of administration in our local church. Okay, so picking it up in chapter 4 now, we're going to get some further instructions to Timothy concerning false teachings that he's touched on previously. Remember, Paul talked about two heresies of the, going on at the involved in Ephesians or in Ephesus, excuse me. Yeah, the Gnostic believers who are mixing the wisdom of man with the Word of God and trying to reveal a truth that only they saw, and they were oh so important because of it. And we have the Hellenistic or the Jews that are trying to teach the new Christians that they have to live according to the Mosaic law and the rules set forth in the Torah to be a good Christian. So those are the two main things that he has been fighting, and Paul is going to continue addressing here in chapter 4. But the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Okay. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. We have I've heard a lot of people teach this verse and try to tie it to Corinthians, where they're talking about eating food that's been sacrificed to idols and that conversation going on in Corinthians. But here, this is talking about those Gnostic beliefs, okay? These guys were often denied themselves things in this world to show how holy they were, right? So they were often vegetarians. They believed in very esoteric lifestyle. They weren't flashy about their clothing and things like that. They were self-abasing, right, to show that they were holy. And again, and abstained from they were forbidden to get married. They didn't marry, and they took a lot of practices from pagan ritual, from pagan worship, and tried to make them a part of Christianity. Okay, and the interesting thing here in chapter 4 is you got to remember Paul. He's an expert in the Old Testament, in the prophets, and in the law. And he doesn't say what he would normally say when he's making a point. He would usually say, for the prophet said this, or the law tells us this. And he would use that Old Testament passage to talk about modern application in the church age, right? He doesn't say that here. He starts off with, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. He doesn't say where the Spirit said that, okay? And other than the prophets, so we see many times in the Old Testament that the children of Israel went to pagan worship of Baal or whatever local god was trying to influence them at the time. But he doesn't give a reference or a thought as to where and what exactly was going on that taught him that in latter times some will fall away from the faith. But we certainly are in latter times, not because it's of the amount of time since the crucifixion of Christ. It's just that all of this time since the crucifixion is latter times. It was just as much latter times on the day of Pentecost as it is latter times now. Okay, and we always say. We don't know when the rapture is, but we know we're one day closer, right? Because we've survived another day. So, but we're not told exactly when that event is going to be. So all of this time where we're waiting for the impending return of Christ, these are latter times, okay? And, so in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. When we say doctrine, right, we're talking about, the doctrine of soteriology. The doctrine of soteriology involves all of the things we know about our salvation. And so often you have a brief summation with the doctrine of soteriology, followed quickly by the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of reconciliation and those things that make up our salvation. And when we say we have a doctrine, that means we've gone through the Word of God and found out everything we can find out about that particular subject, okay? And that's the, we come from a tradition of systematic theology because all of those things have to agree with one another. That's the system. I can't say in one doctrine that we can produce the righteousness of God and then in another doctrine say that we can't produce the righteousness of God, or that we've got to work to produce the righteousness of God. They have to work together, right? If they don't all correspond one doctrine to another, then you've got a broken system of theology. Okay, and deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons are full of these kind of contradictions. Okay, you look at say. The Black Lives Matter movement, okay? You have a nice catchphrase there, and certain, we want to say, man, that's obviously true. Black lives do matter. All lives matter is often the response given, right? But you can't say, I don't believe Black Lives Matter, right? You're caught in a catch-22 there, and that's how doctrines of demons work, okay? They entrap you and snare you so that you can't say the opposite of what's been what you've just been told without seemingly being hateful or prejudiced in some way, okay? we see this around us all the time these days, in these latter times that we live in. It's rapidly becoming the norm to say that Christians are terrible, prejudiced, and old-fashioned because we believe the Bible when the Bible says that homosexuality is sinful activity, right? And it's no longer just a matter of you guys are putting up a rule, right, like that, you know, saying homosexuality is a sin. You can't say that because we're telling you that it's just a lifestyle choice for some people, okay? And so now all of a sudden we're the bad guys because we have a righteous a standard of what's right from the Word of God. And that's the way doctrines of demons work, is that they ensnare you and make you look like you're the hateful one when you're simply obeying God and believing in His Word, okay? And that's exactly what's going on with these Gnostic believers. We think in terms of our own existence and think, well, our time is unique, or, you know, the world has never been like this before. We may have a lot of new gadgets they didn't have at the turn of the century even. But we're still human beings. We still have an act the exact same way that human beings have always acted, okay? And we're still susceptible to those same ideas of doctrines of demons and deceitful ideas that take us away from living according to the gracious standard God has given us, okay? So, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, they're seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Remember, we've talked three times about having a clear conscience, right? Well, these guys have a burning conscience, right? They have the opposite of a clear conscience because they are living in a work system. Now, we often think of legalism as a standard of doing good that we adhere to demonstrate our own righteousness. Well, this is a standard of unrighteousness, of lawlessness, of not acknowledging the existence of God. It's still a legalistic standard, though. But it can't produce in us a clear conscience because it's always going to be the sinful nature of men. We're going to indict ourselves. We'll lie to ourselves as long as we can and say that we're keeping a righteous standard. But sooner or later, that burning conscience is going to come through, and we're going to know our position before God. Let's see. Seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who, and these are Gnostic rules, forbid marriage, advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. Sanctified, it is set apart. We take all these things that are produced and made in the devil's world, and the reason we sanctify the food is right here. This in a passage in James and a couple of other places where it talks about sanctifying the food that we eat. We sanctify it, we set it apart. That's what that word means. We take it as a part of this world and say, this is going to feed me, and I'm in the other world. I'm going to take this thing that came from the kingdom of darkness, and it's going to nourish me in the kingdom of light. Okay, and that's why we ask for it to be set apart or sanctified. And anything that we eat is okay as long as we do that. Okay, we can
Take Herman, for example. That guy's drank Coca-Cola for breakfast his whole life. if a human being can survive like that, we can survive on anything as long as we're sanctifying it and receiving it gratefully, okay? We have to remember that all things are created by God and are good as a part of God's creation. And so we can have jelly donuts if we want to. Okay, let's see. Received with gratitude, for it's sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. Okay? Here the analogy is set between the food that we eat in the world, physical food that we eat, and the food that our soul needs. Our soul doesn't need the jelly donut. Our soul needs every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, right? So we have an analogy given to us here that just as our bodies need food, our soul needs food. And we want something good and edible, sound doctrine, not the doctrine of demons, right? He wants to let them know it's the sound doctrine which you have been following. He knows they know the truth. He knows that they are believers and that at one, sometime they've been taught and followed living in the filling of the Spirit, okay? And he wants them to remember what they have learned and take that back up and continue on with that and not be fooled by these crazy doctrines going around and notions of living by some strange ideas of abstinence and denying your body and concentrating on the spiritual, right? Let's see. So we're going to take a break here, if you don't mind, and we'll pick up in chapter 4, verse 7, where we continue on with some of those Gnostic ideas, okay? Well, let's bow our heads in closing, please. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to look to your word. We thank you for your consistent, sound truth that you give us time and time again. The truth that your Son has died for us. The truth that his Spirit is ready and able to work in us. And we pray that as we study these words, that our local body will be built up from them. And that we might remember the sound doctrine we have been taught and live our lives in the glorification of our Lord and Savior. For it's in his name we pray, sir. Amen.